for the Lord. Father, I want to do just that before you this morning, present myself and this message that I've prepared before you, hoping that it is, Lord, anointed by your Spirit, in order that it may not be the mere words of man, but a vehicle for your Spirit to use to quicken our minds to a deeper understanding and appreciation for the Word of God. Lord, it is your revealed truth in Scripture that binds this church and our lives together more than we realize. Lord, I pray that through the Word of God, we would realize it more this morning, how dependent we are on your truth, your revealed, accurate, perfect, infallible, eternal Word for our sustenance, Lord. We're relying on your sovereignty and your provision for our next breath. Lord, we're relying on your Word for our next cogent, God-glorifying thought. I pray that your Word would become more of a fabric, more knitted into the fabric of our reasoning, in order that its principles might be at our right hand to govern our decisions moving forward. Lord, to correct and to sanctify our lives so that they reflect a life that's lived in tune with the purposes of an almighty God. That the value structure, Lord, that we hold dear might be conformed to the knowledge of your truth. Lord, we recognize in our humanity, Lord, in the slow growth curve of our sanctification, oftentimes that we have much room to mature. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would indwell us, Lord, to a greater degree, that your Word would be ready at our fingertips and in our hearts, Lord, to a greater measure, in order that we might better reflect the glory of our God, the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bring us from another glory to another glory this morning. And if there's any fruit following this message, we know who to thank. We worship you, God, for enabling us to be servants to your almighty kingdom and for your name's sake. We love you and we thank you and take this time also to glorify you in this Thanksgiving season, to remember our God to whom we owe everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title for this message is Gospel Power. And the title and the theme of the message comes from Ephesians chapter 3 and picks up on our series where we're exploring how fascinating the gospel truly is. As we've mentioned before, the working theme in tackling this chapter has been for some time in this study, the fascinating gospel revealed holds together the mission, resolve, and affections of the church and fortifies us against internal and external opposition. And then something that was a mental exercise for myself, and I've tried to pass on, hopefully, to your encouragement and benefit, is to ask myself this question: how fascinating is the gospel? To what degree have I underappreciated the gospel? And what degree could I appreciate it more just by studying some facets of the gospel revealed in Ephesians chapter 3? So this began a list, and we've kind of packaged this series in a way to show that the story of the revelation of our God for the purposes of redeeming man to himself, that is the gospel, is more compelling and more fascinating and more gripping than any action-adventure tale. And indeed, the gospel has within it elements of what makes a good action-adventure tale, but the elements are so superior in regards to God's story that everything else, every fictional work, pales in light of it, and conviction comes when we consider that our affections and our fascination should be attached more fully to the gospel than any other cheap imitation of a compelling story. So that has led us to explore some elements, and we've covered thus far suspense, also mystery, superseding elements of the plot, specific and exclusive parameters for who is privileged to experience the plot, also the sacred elements of the gospel, and this morning we'll explore the gospel's power. We'll just scratch the surface, I think, as we talk about the powerful elements of an action-adventure tale that we see illustrated in Ephesians. But again, just to give you an illustration, if you've watched a movie of kind of a high tale of adventure, toward the climax, when the protagonist, you know, the adventurer, the archaeologist, Indiana Jones, or some character along those lines, when they finally find the last clue on the scavenger hunt, or they finally hit the end of the road on their treasure map, and there before them is this glass door to the cave, and they have one barrier in between them and the revelation of their life's goal, they open up that door, and I can think of a handful of movies where the next scene, there's, you know, a torch. They're always holding that torch. It gives you this mysterious and intriguing quality as the firelight plays off the faces of the characters involved and glints off the treasure, you know, around them in this cave. So the torch is there in hand. They open up that brass, bronze door or what have you, and there before them is a cavern that you can't see yet. It's totally dark. But the main character knows, he's watched many Hollywood films, and invariably he knows that carved into the limestone is this trough of ancient oil that has somehow not seeped into the pores of this sedimentary rock. And all he needs to do is put his torch down and light that oil on fire, and it will surround the room, and pretty soon this cavern is illuminated with the glory of the treasure in firelight. I've seen a few movies like that, and of course the music kicks in at that scene. It employs certain imagery to give us this idea of power, this glorious light and this treasure, gold, pearls, jewels, maps, whatever ancient artifacts are there. And it's really treasure in our mind, or riches, is probably the closest and most tangible thing we can attach to the idea of power. In that scene, that discovery has the potential to change the entire lives of the searcher, of the one that found it. Everything is different after you make the discovery. If you find the treasure of untold wealth, your whole life will be redefined. In the same way, but at much greater depth and detail, the gospel. When the light of Christ, like a torch, touches off in our heart and illuminates the riches of God's glorious grace, our entire life changes to a greater degree than any treasure hunter or any Hollywood fable could ever imagine. And the goal in our mind is to learn from the Word, what greater degree are we talking here? And what of my attention and affections should be captivated by its promises? What of the future is promised me? And what dimensions are the riches of the gospel revealed in to us in Scripture? As we read in Ephesians 3 and maybe a couple other passages this morning, you'll see the analogy of riches coming forward in the text on more than one occasion to give us the reminder that the gospel, the power of the gospel revealed, holds for us treasure beyond compare. As we pick up in Ephesians 3, we'll begin in verse 7. Paul's talking about this gospel that he was privileged to become a minister of, an apostle, anointed by God to spread the gospel in that first wave of church history. It says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Verse 11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Here Paul talks about the power of the gospel and the way it worked in him. And there's some evidence of that power working that perhaps we can explore in a few categories later. But we're reminded in this passage of the first reference that I found anyway in Ephesians to the power of the gospel. So if you want to turn back a page or so to the first chapter, we'll read where Paul first mentions in his prayer for the Ephesian church that they would be able to experience this gospel power. In verse 16 of Ephesians 1, "I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." There's that imagery again. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. As Paul is making his prayer request known for the Ephesian church, we also see that as he prays that this power would be realized by the Ephesians, that they would understand the gospel power, its effects, and its implications. As he prays that, he also gives in this section the answer to what kind of power are we talking about. He quantifies it. In his list of prayer requests, first he prays that a spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to them and the knowledge of Him. Then he moves to that the Ephesian church might know the hope to which He has called them. Also that they would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And then we get to verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? And as we continue to read, we see what kind of power He's talking about, or at least our minds are blown away by this kind of power. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So the working of God's great might toward us, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, is according to certain things that are listed here. And maybe a way you could summarize it is this: when a believer encounters the power of the gospel, they are experiencing a force equal to that applied when Christ rose from the dead and assumed authority over all the universe. So you and I, when we come to Christ, we may not realize to the greatest extent initially, and even today, we're probably falling really short in our revelation of how much power is at work in us. Should we come to the knowledge of Christ, the same power that was evident that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that burst forth from the boundaries of death over Him and couldn't allow Him to stay in the grave anymore, but more than that, gave Him authority over all kingdoms, dominions, and rulers over the earth. That's the measure of the power, the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. That is a description of the hope that we have in Him. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us according to the working of this great might? And just that sentence again: when a believer encounters the power of the gospel, they are experiencing a force equal to that applied when Christ rose from the dead and assumed authority over the universe. So there we have the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us quantified in comparing the effects of the gospel in us to the effects of the power that raised Jesus from the dead and caused Him to assume authority over the entire universe. That is such a stretch for my mind to comprehend or contain that I could stop there and meditate for a year and never exhaust the implications as I wonder, what does that look like in my daily life? A man who struggles day to day with sin and lack of faith, with falling short of God's glory still, with a painful desire to be more like Christ, but an even more painful awareness of my shortcomings moment by moment. What am I missing here, and where can I have my faith strengthened to see? What should I expect when I think of God's power at work in me? If God's power was strong enough to do those things, what should I expect in my own life? What should accompany my experience as a believer? Have I sold my expectations short, not realizing the gospel power that is available to those of us who believe and should be manifest in our experience? When I think of the experience of Paul himself, and I also think of the question, what should we expect this power to look like? You know, my mind jumps immediately to his conversion experience. In his conversion experience, I've mentioned it a number of times, it's one of my most favorite moments in the Bible, because God's manifest power sovereignly interrupting the life course of an individual is on full display. There's a light that blinds a man. There's an audible voice of Christ himself that speaks out of heaven and questions Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" How do you respond to that power manifest in Paul's conversion experience? What would be your response in that situation? So the question comes to mind, I wonder if Paul expects every conversion to be like his. Is that supposed to be the universal experience of every conversion, to have our physical realm interrupted to that degree? In other words, when we think of God's power, and when we think of the miraculous work of his power evident in our lives, it's usually characterized, in my mind at least, by some sort of supernatural interruption of what I can tangibly see and tangibly experience in this life. Some of us might hold out in prayer, in faith, and long-standing anguish for revival in our time. And we might pray that that would happen and pray. And then the question arises in my mind, how will we know it's here? And usually the caricaturized answer is, we'll know it's here when the dead are raised, when people are blinded by a heavenly light, or something akin to the experience of Paul, when an audible voice of heaven interrupts the course of human events, when something supernatural happens, when we begin to experience an interruption of the physical normal life with an overwhelming sense of awe as we consider a miracle like when Jesus walked the earth. Is that what Paul is getting at? Should we expect that universally in the experience of every believer when we connect our own lives to this immeasurable power of God? These are the questions that come to mind. And it seems that Ephesians 3 has these answers, because as Paul gives an evidence of the power of God in his own life, it is interesting that he doesn't use in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 3 that is, his own conversion experience as an example, although that certainly is an example of God's power. But Paul is interested, I feel, in Ephesians 3 by giving an example of what this power looks like in the universal experience of a believer. So what can we expect in our life when we think of God's power manifest in our experience as a believer? Maybe not being blinded by a light and hearing an audible voice, but something surely, correct? As we read in Ephesians 7 of this gospel, Ephesians 3 verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So Paul says of this gospel, he has given his life to, God has given him the mandate to take it and to share it to those he comes in contact with. And he says that it was given to him. His understanding of the word of God, his knowledge of the truth, was one evidence of God's power. It was given to him by the working of God's power. And there's a few examples of this power at work in him if we read and try to isolate the principles beginning in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. For the remainder of the message, we'll try to categorize a few of those evidences of God's power, gospel power at work. But before I do that, I was thinking about comparing Paul's conversion experience to my own experience in coming to Christ, and I wrote this down. Only the immeasurable greatness of God's power can make the systematic teachings of this apostle, of his apostle Paul, that is, as effective to the hearers for salvation as a blinding light from heaven and the audible voice of Jesus. In other words, Paul is talking to a group of believers that have been saved. Presumably, there is a remnant in Ephesians to whom this letter is addressed, and also those who are hearing the gospel and will come in. But to those Ephesians who didn't have the benefit of the Hebrew culture in their own experience and didn't have the benefit of hearing the audible voice of Christ or having that blinding light and having that divine direction to lead them to a prophet and the prayer for healing and commission as an apostle, yet these Ephesians came to the same knowledge of truth that Paul himself did. So you see in that example how to a greater degree The power of God is on display when you or I or an Ephesian church, think of your own experience and my own, so many years removed from the direct revelation that Paul had of the gospel of Jesus Christ, reading his words. If you or I come to the knowledge of the truth without the benefit of an audible voice, of a blinding light, of a miraculous healing, of an interruption of the physical realm, how much greater degree of God's power is on display to change our hearts, not having what we think oftentimes is the spectacular experience of the more privileged saints. Only the immeasurable greatness of God's power can make these teachings of Paul, his systematic explanation of the gospel, as effective to the hearers for salvation as the blinding light from heaven and the audible voice of Jesus. Again, we think of this sermon or even your testimony. If God used your story to bring salvation and truth to somebody else, what a great example of his immeasurable power on display as well. It shows him to be the true factor that affects people's hearts, and he can do it any way he pleases. And he has privileged us to be bearers of the truth, just like Paul. So I'm here to encourage you. Trust that God's power and the greatness of his power is such that he can take the limited tools that you or I have, like our testimony, like the written word, like our obedience to share our faith, and because of his great power, use that to change a heart. Think of Thomas, doubting Thomas. He's forever remembered in infamy in some ways because he didn't believe Christ was risen from the dead. Thomas had the benefit of seeing Jesus alive and walking on the earth, but his faith was small. He also needed the benefit of seeing Jesus alive in resurrected form, he said, in order for himself to believe. Jesus did, in his grace and great mercy, appear to Thomas and allowed that man to touch the scars in his hand and feel the wound in his side. And what were the words of Jesus following? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You or I, if we love Jesus, if we believe he's real, if we hold on to his truth, the gospel revealed to us for our hope for eternal salvation, have not had the privilege of touching with our own two hands the scars of Jesus Christ, but because of the greatness of his power, our heart is as solidified as that disciple was, and as this apostle was, and the Ephesians were, as to the truth and the power of the gospel. His power is at work. Whether we're privileged to see the dead raised tomorrow or never in this lifetime, suffice it to say that our God is powerful. He can do that, interrupt this realm at any point of his choosing. But if we never see that with our own two eyes, the faith that we have that allows us to believe that our God is just as powerful in any case is itself a testament to that great power. So what are some of the things that we should look for, expect to see? If we can't be guaranteed an audible voice, are there guarantees? What should we look for when we think of the gospel power at work in our own experience? Well, number one, as Paul explains a few of these in reading again in verse 7 of Ephesians 3, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And then notice as he discusses the evidence of this power working through him, he says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And that is a powerful statement. You can recall in the previous chapter what has to take place in order for a sinner to be saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. You have experienced a resurrection. And it could be argued in some ways to a greater degree than Lazarus ever experienced, unless Lazarus' heart was resurrected as well. A resurrection in this life is nothing. If you die again, really, it's another chance to expect to die. But a resurrection in the spiritual sense is eternal, sufficient to the saving of our soul, and will usher us into eternal life. You and I have experienced a resurrection if we confess that by the grace of God we have been saved, along with Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. It is the immeasurable riches, not of the result of works, so that anyone may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints, he's not exercising some false humility and just a flippant, self-deprecating statement, kind of saying, hey, you know, it's not that I'm that great a guy or what have you, and making light of the situation. He's displaying an incredible effect of the power of the gospel that he himself has experienced. And I've labeled this as point one, the rebirth of the messenger. Paul offers the following as evidence of gospel power. Number one, the rebirth of the messenger. If you come to Christ, that is a miraculous example of God's power at work to a greater degree than we will probably ever imagine in this life, but we will spend eternity worshiping God for. To preach, I'm sorry, though I am the very least of all the saints, and we could cross-reference Paul's gross sinful history that he himself confesses in Acts 22, 19 through 21. But he himself was well aware of the great deserving position that he was in of hell itself, and that when God gave him salvation, it was due purely to grace. So Paul offers that as evidence of the gospel's power, something that you and I can experience and have if you're a believer with me this morning. Number one, rebirth of the messenger. Number two, reach and weight of the message. In verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the reach of the message is all peoples, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles now. So as the gospel, this totally captivated Paul. And it's convicting to see the proportion of things that we think are really interesting and compelling, and then compare it to what Paul thought was interesting and compelling. You might hear stories of miracles, and I'm sure there's many, you know, Christian bestsellers of modern day miracles. And they're encouraging as far as they go. But when Paul took time to marvel at the great power of the gospel, what was it that held his attention? One thing was the reach of the gospel and the weight of the message. In just this chapter and verses previous, he says in verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you can hear in the attitude of his writing what a glorious miracle the reach of the gospel is. That God would plan a time in history where it would spread like wildfire across all the earth so that he would ransom for himself a remnant from every people group, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And this is evidence to the gospel's power, that the Gentiles would come in, but also the richness of the gospel itself, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the depth of its message. One of the great miracles of the gospel and one of the great reassurances in preaching is that you can preach a sermon with the Holy Spirit's help by the grace of God that's simple enough for a child to grasp the essence of the gospel. Yet for me looking forward, or anyone else called to share Christ in the gospel, there is an infinite well on which to draw from to portray in new facets, glories, and beauties, the effects and the implications and the reasons to marvel at the great works of our God in salvation. In other words, it's simple enough for a child to understand, but a well that the most disciplined academic will never reach the bottom of as he's thinking of glorious truths to compare, to apply, to marvel, to share, to display. And what a great discipline that would be for our mind to pursue how beautiful and amazing and unsearchable the riches of the gospel are. Paul offers these as evidence of the gospel's power. Number one, the rebirth of the messenger. Number two, the weight and reach of the gospel. Number three, the ability to know and share the truth. So he's continuing this thought, the working of his power, as you recall in verse 7. And as an example in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So the ability to know and share truth is evidence of God's power at work. For Paul, it was given in his station as an apostle. He was one to break trail, and the Spirit used him as a vessel and infallibly spoke in these words as to the purpose of the gospel and its truth. And as an apostle, he recorded, he interpreted, and he applied the truth of God. And it's to our great benefit as we read. But there's also a calling on yours and my life as believers to take this truth from the Word of God and to share it ourselves. And that ability to know what Paul is writing about, at least in growing measure, and also to share it with others with the words and giftings that God has given you, is evidence, like it was in Paul, of His great power at work in you. Joel shared with me a quote. I didn't ask him if I could use this, but he's my brother, so who really cares? He's obligated to forgive me. Joel shared with me a quote, and he had just been thinking about something on the job. And it was something along the lines of, we need to stop trying to apply Scripture to our lives and start applying our lives to Scripture. It made me want to drop my hammer and go, hallelujah. It was just a great moment of clarity that God had given him. It's time to stop taking little snippets of Scripture and seeing where they fit in our lives, and instead start taking our lives and asking the Lord to change them to fit Scripture. And I was totally encouraged. You know, I think of my little brother this is a confession. You know, I don't always expect that kind of thing to come from him. But I should, because the gospel is alive in his heart and the Spirit is at work in my brother, just as it is in you. That confession, that phrase, if it is biblical, if it is sound, if it carries weight, if it helps us understand and share the Scriptures, is evidence of the greatness of the power, the gospel power of God working in Joel or working in you. The ability to know and share truth is evidence of God's work in our life, His power at work. Finally, number four, these are not exhaustive, by the way, and they're really merely my attempt to categorize this section of Scripture. So you can take these and compare them, and perhaps the Lord would just use it as a jumping off point in your own study. In verse 9 again, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then we see a sneak peek behind the scenes as to God's sovereign plan in verse 11. All of this that Paul has shared so far was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number four, generational fruit. Evidence of the work, the power of the gospel in our experience. If we compare Paul's own experience, and I believe he's sharing this section, I'll make that case hopefully stronger in a moment, that these are universal principles to glean for God's power available to see in our own experience. Number one, the rebirth of the messenger. Number two, the reach and weight of the gospel. Number three, our ability to know and share the truth. And number four, generational fruit. Paul, right here, talks about, again, the working of his power. He goes through that list that we just mentioned, but it closes in verse 10 with saying, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So the fact that there would be another generation of spiritual children of Paul's gospel who would have spiritual children on and on and on till today is evidence of God's glorious power at work. Many times when we discuss church history, as in the conversation last night, oftentimes you hear of heresies and errors in every generation, really. Paul himself addresses many of them in his epistles. As we catalog, you know, infallibly, but in our own historical account following the written word of God, each generation has had ample opportunity to become disillusioned and fall away from the truth. Yet because of the working of God's great power, there is a remnant preserved to this day who are willing to die for the truth of the gospel and are not going to compromise when fragmented worldviews say that it applies to one small segment of life, but really our hope is in humanistic humanity overcoming, or whatever is the idol of the day. There is a remnant that will not let go of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was reading, flipping through some pictures of Voice of the Martyrs magazine this week, and I saw pictures of people gathering in the woods in Vietnam. I saw people who bore the marks from burns, lacerations, and wounds when they were threatened with their, in the face of death, to deny Christ. And time and again, there are those examples of martyrs and those who suffer for Christ and those who share like-minded faith who will not let go of the truth of the gospel. Yet here we are so many years removed with so much opportunity for deception. How is it that the Lord has preserved His church? And could we say, in light of history, that in some ways to a greater degree, the greatness of our God, the power of the gospel is on display in that so many years removed from the audible voice of Paul or the Lord Himself when He walked this earth, you and I are here motivated to come and gather and talk about eternal truth of the gospel. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. And Paul doesn't want us, the Lord doesn't want us to leave Ephesians 3 without realizing it as such. And then let our amazement be proportional to the things that He has given us as evidence of His power at work in our life. As we wrap this message to a close and make the point stronger that I believe this applies to our experience, I'll lead you to the second half of this chapter, which is a second prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And I think all of these principles, the rebirth, the reach and weight of the message, the ability to know and share, and generational fruit, all appear as a prayer by Paul for the Ephesian church. And therefore, in application, I think it makes these points even stronger. In verse 14, we read, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And I should pause and draw your attention that this again is in the context of the power at work. Notice He says that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And again, the effects of the power, He begins to list in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Rebirth of the messenger. That you being rooted and grounded in love, the reach and the weight of the gospel or the ability to know and share its truth could be alluded to there, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, the ability to know and share the truth, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, to appreciate the reach and weight of the message. And then in verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So God has willed it and decreed by the working of His immeasurable greatness and power that as long as there is another generation of humans born on this earth, there will also be a remnant preserved who will guard with their life and hold close to their heart the immeasurable riches and treasure of the gospel of our God. And when we stay close to these principles in Scripture, to the values that Paul espouses and declares, to the evidences that we should look for the greatness of God's power, we will be equipped with the same tools to make a generational impact for the glory of our God and for the advancement of His kingdom. And this final point, perhaps, is one of the greatest lessons we need to learn as an evangelical church, maybe in this nation or the world over. In many cases, because of our fragmented worldview, we do not see the long march of providence, the huge plan of God, and instead, in many cases, through our ministry models, try to interpret significance in the span of our lifetime. But we need to be willing to be a small church for the truth's sake. God provides the increase. We're called to be obedient to His uncompromising toward His truth. We need to be willing to trim some of the fat that might be so much dead weight that distracts from the truly incredible and inspiring and compelling elements of the gospel in order that our children might see that the pursuit of Christ is better than any other earthly or worldly pursuit. It's very easy to reshape and repackage things and to take what are sometimes compelling elements of our society and try to squeeze the gospel into them. But I think a generational commitment to the gospel would glean both our inspiration and our truth from the pages of the Word of God, and thereby we will be making a generational investment in truth. My prayer for myself, even in delivering this message, and I hope you make it your prayer in the things that you share with your children, is that they could someday read my notes and it would apply a generation or two from now. Because it is something that you were talking about that surpasses time itself. It is always eternally relevant if it is something as timeless as the gospel. Let us live our life according to that standard. Let the values we pursue fall into that category, most of them, and pray that more get added in. And in this way, like Paul laid down his life for the gospel, and the Ephesians church were called to do the same, and you and I as well, can be invested in the things that God loves and that God says are worth pursuing as our ultimate goal. The glory of God through a commitment to the gospel in clarity and truth that will produce generational fruit. As we close this message, the worship team is going to come back up and we'll close with a song, really just to celebrate and worship our God. I feel for these truths, and perhaps in this Thanksgiving season, we've learned a few things from His Word that we can use in this closing song and in these closing moments to lift up to Him as another reason to glorify His name. As they're coming up and getting ready for a final song, there's a couple correlating passages of Scripture that I didn't get to this morning that you might want to cross-reference on your own time. The first is in Romans 1, and you remember that reference to the gospel's power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Also in 1 Corinthians 1, for those who are being saved, we read this morning as our worship text, it is the power of God. And you remember in context there as well that the Jews seek a sign and Greeks seek man's wisdom. But in stark contrast to those values and those ends, the gospel is supreme and it itself is the power. So I think this is a theme. And even in you, as you read, as the gospel went out and interacted and confronted individuals, in Acts 8, verses 9 through 24, Simon the sorcerer wanted a sign, but his heart was not in the right place. And he was called out to have his values placed where they ought to be. And he was encountered with the gospel, confronted with the gospel. I think this theme that the greatness and the power of our God is sometimes different in evidence than what we might first imagine is consistent through the interpretation of Paul's literature. But I encourage you to study it more. And if you would, close in prayer with me this morning. Father, as we surrender our hearts, Lord, before your word this morning, I pray that more of our desires would be conformed to the image of your Son. I pray that we would give more of our energy and time, Lord, to things that surpass time, that transcend time. Things, Lord, that you love. I pray that we would be a church who makes investments, Lord, in generational fruit, because we celebrate the rebirth. We celebrate being born again, salvation, Lord. And we appreciate the weight and measure of your message. And we pray that the Spirit would use anything that we have to offer to know and to understand it at greater depth and share it with others. And Lord, I pray as we take steps in this direction that your word would be the star, that you would be glorified, and that we, Lord, would not get in the way, but instead lay our lives down for your glorious gospel and its power revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.